I'd like to invite you to take a Bible in hand. If you are using one of our pew Bibles, I'd like to invite you to turn to page 1104. First, 1104, that's Romans chapter 16. And I just want to ask you to mark your place there when you get there. It's page 1104 in our pew Bible. Romans 16, just one verse, verse 20. And I'll come back to that in just a moment. Mark your place there so you can turn back quickly. Because I do want you to see the text for yourself, exactly what it is saying to us. And then I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 3. You'll find that on, oddly, page 3 of your pew Bible. And we'll read just two verses there. So might three total verses portend a shorter message? I don't know. We'll see. Genesis chapter 3, that was not a shot at Chris, actually. Just so you know. Verses 14 and 15 of Genesis chapter 3. Let me pray for us, and then we'll read our scripture. Father, thank you for this, your word. Apart from your Holy Spirit, these are just words to us. I pray that you would open your heart, our hearts, and our minds to your word, both in the written text that we have before us and also in the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of your word through the ministry of God's word that Chris is about to share with us. I pray, Lord, that not a single one of us would be found unbelieving, but believing with soft hearts and open minds, not open to any old idea from any place, but to you and to your truth. And to the life that is found only in Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Now, Romans chapter 16, verse 20. "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." May the Lord bless us by the reading of his word.
Our scripture readings today make it very clear that we have a spiritual enemy. We might not think about the devil very often, and I'm not going to rebuke you too hard if you don't think about him very often. It's much more important that we think about God and have our hearts and minds filled with the truth of God than to be in an unhealthy way trying to understand the mysteries of darkness. But yet the Bible teaches that this spiritual enemy exists. And throughout the Bible, he goes by many different names. In Genesis 3 today, he's simply referred to as the serpent. But we know in Genesis 3 that he's not just a snake, an earthly snake. Revelation 12, verse 9, refers to him as that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Revelation 12 makes it clear that that ancient serpent is a personal being, the devil. And in Ephesians 2, verse 2, he's called the spirit who is now at work in those who disobey God. And so he's a spiritual being. He's a spirit who is at work. Contrary to the Holy Spirit who works in us, there is a spirit who works against God. And whatever you want to call this enemy, there are at least three things that we should all understand about him. The first thing is that he is a liar. We see that in Genesis 3. Clearly, he was lying to Eve in the garden. He said, "You will not die." And he was deceiving her. And according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 13, Satan is still at work in the world, deceiving people, taking away the ministry of the word, taking away people's understanding of it so that people do not hear and understand properly. In the book of 1 John, we're told that there is a deceitful spirit, many deceitful spirits, really. Anyone who preaches a message and does not confess Jesus as Lord, well, that one is an antichrist spirit. And so all the different false religions and perversions of Christianity and twisting of the Christian message, that comes from a deceitful spirit, according to 1 John. And so Satan is a liar. He's also a tempter. Of course, he was tempting Adam and Eve to sin in the Garden of Eden, and he still tempts people today. And there are basically two ways that Satan works as a tempter: by making life easy or by making life hard. You can think of Job and the terrible things that came upon Job in his life and the tragedies that would have broken Job's heart. Satan was involved in that. And Satan inspires persecution against Christians. Satan makes conflicts and troubles in the church to distract us from Christ and to make us think that the Christian life is hard. It's too hard. It's not worth it to follow Christ. And that's a way of temptation. On the other hand, Satan loves to promote selfish indulgence, materialism, living for yourself. And when God's blessings abound, Satan is right there, making you want to simply enjoy the blessings without enjoying God himself. And so Satan is a tempter. And he's also, you need to remember, the accuser and the slanderer. He is an evil speaker, in other words. When I say slander, I mean evil speaking. We see in the Garden of Eden, he was speaking evil about God and his intentions. He was saying, suggesting that God is holding something back from you, Eve. God is holding back something desirable from you, Eve. You can have a better life if you reject God because he's holding something back from you. And so he was slandering God's character, and he slanders God's people as well. We don't read a lot about what Satan does in the unseen realm, but in Job chapters 1 and Job chapter 2, we see the courtroom of God, the throne room of God. Satan comes and he makes accusations about God, about Job. And he says, in summary, Job doesn't really love you, God. He only loves you because life is easy. If life was hard, Job would turn away from you. He would curse you. And he's making accusations like that about Job, saying that Job's faith isn't real, saying that Job's love isn't real and genuine. And so this tells us something about our spiritual enemy. He has an accusatory spirit. He is an accusatory spirit, you could even say. A spirit who slanders and is extremely critical and judgmental by nature. And so with this in mind, we should realize that every one of us here today has been hurt by the enemy. If you have ever been misled in your thinking about God, that doesn't come from God to be misled. If you've ever been tempted to fall into some sin, that doesn't come from God. God does not tempt. If you've ever been harmed by slander, if you've ever been harmed by accusatory words and accusatory spirit that's come against you, that doesn't come from God. We've all been hurt in some way or another by the evil one. And we've all been influenced by the evil one. We've all been used as tools of the evil one in some way. If you've ever lied, even not letting your yes be yes and not letting your no be no, Jesus says that comes from the evil one. Matthew chapter 5. Even just being tempted to sin in small ways, that comes from the influence of the Spirit who's now at work in those who disobey God. And if you've ever had an accusatory, judgmental spirit, spoken evil of someone, spoken in a hypercritical way of someone else, and thought in that way, in that spirit, that's come from the influence of the evil one in you. And we need to realize this. And we need to realize also that there's good news that God gives us here in Genesis chapter 3. There's good news, and it is that not only is God the judge of us, but God is the judge of the enemy of our souls. This is good news, to know that God is not only our judge, but he is the judge of our enemies. the judge of our ultimate enemy. And his judgment comes down in three parts. There are three pictures that God's word brings to our mind here in Genesis 3. And these three pictures involve the image of a snake or a serpent. But we know from how Paul alludes to this passage in Romans 16 that we just read, we know that this isn't just talking about earthly snakes. Paul says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet," alluding back to this promise. And so these pictures of judgment on the serpent have to do with Satan and God's judgment of Satan. And these three pictures that we see today, let's just bring them to mind first of all. The first picture, the first part of the picture, you could say, is that of a serpent crawling on its belly and eating, not mice, but dust. That's the first part of the picture of judgment that God gives. Crawling on its belly, eating dust. The second part of the picture of judgment is that of a family that comes from the woman. A family that looks with animosity, anger against a family of snakes. Two families set against each other. And the third part of this picture of judgment is that of one man born of a woman who steps down and crushes the head of the snake, even while that snake is injuring his heel. Since Satan used the form of a serpent in the beginning, God spoke his word of judgment using the form of a serpent in his words of judgment. And we are called to be encouraged by these words and to take faith and hope in God and courage and strength to live the Christian life from these words. And so let us look at these parts of God's judgment. First of all, God promises that the enemy will experience shame and frustration forever, all the days of his life. God said in verse 14, "Cursed are you. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Again, this isn't just talking about the form, the physical form of earthly snakes. We need to think about what these words mean. To be cursed means the opposite of being blessed. Whereas all the creatures of God were blessed in the beginning in Genesis 1, now God says to the enemy, "You are cursed. You are put under all the animals." And that means to be lower in rank, lower in honor, looked down upon, despised. That's what it means to be cursed. And that's what God said to the evil one, that he would be put down. And again, to slide on your belly, to crawl on your belly, obviously that's a picture of humiliation, being put to shame so that people would look down upon you. Do you realize that even today, people who follow the influence of Satan don't openly praise him, do they? Very few, at least. People who follow the influence of the evil one sometimes don't even believe he exists, or else they would say that they're not following him. Hardly anyone openly loves a Satan. Everyone looks down upon him. Even non-Christians would say that. And God said that he would be looked down upon, and that he would eat the dust again. Snakes don't like eating dust. Snakes like to eat mice, right, and little rodents and little creatures. But to have a picture of a snake eating the dust is again pointing forward to Satan's frustration and poverty and being made weak in the presence of God. When we consider these words of judgment that God declared upon the serpent, we need to see this in perspective of the whole Bible. And we need to see how the prophets of the Old Testament use these words and these pictures. If you turn to Micah chapter 7, verses 16 and 17, you'll see how the prophet Micah makes use of this image. Micah 7, verses 16 and 17 talks about a day, a final day of judgment, when all the nations who rebelled against God will come to God as judge. And they will be ashamed, Micah says, and they will lick the dust, Micah says. And that's the future day of judgment that Micah chapter 7 refers to. It says, "The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. They will lick the dust like serpents and like the crawling things of the earth. They will come trembling before the Lord in dread of him." That's the final day of judgment for all the enemies of God. And so Micah was taking use of this image of Genesis 3 and now saying that's what the final judgment day is going to be like for all the enemies. Isaiah chapter 65 likewise uses this image. Isaiah 65 verse 25 says, there will be all these enemies of God who will be silenced and kept from hurting anyone ever again. He talks about the wolf and the lion and the serpent together. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall do no hurt and not ever destroy in my holy mountain, says God. And so again, Isaiah is taking the language of that promise of Genesis 3 and saying, that's the future. That's the future day of judgment. And there will be a day of perfect peace. There will be a day when the enemy is fully restrained. There is a day coming when that one who is a tempter will not have his way. The one who is a liar will not have his way. The one who harms God's people will never have the ability to harm anyone again. And so the point of application for us today is to know that we should never fear the evil that we see in this world. We should never fear when we see cults forming. We should never fear when we see chaos in the church or persecution from outside. We should never fear when we see the lies of Satan abounding. People from terrorist groups believing lies, blowing themselves up, thinking that they're going to get a reward for that, following such lies and doing such destructions. Yet we should never fear, because the day is coming when the serpent will lick the dust and all of God's enemies will eat the dust and they will do no harm ever again one day. That is God's promise against the enemy, and that's God's promise to us. And so as Romans 12 says, do not be overcome by evil. We see so many Christians hearing alarm bells about what's going on in the world. But the Bible says, do not be overcome by evil. Don't give in to a culture of fear, but overcome evil with good. Doing good unto others. Doing good unto all people. Knowing that as we do good, we're showing that we believe in a time that's coming where good conquers and evil is put away. The second part of the promise then, the second part of that picture is that of a family of people through Eve that's set against a family, the seed of the serpent. I will put enmity, God says, between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. This refers to history now. Not only is there a day coming when the enemy will eat the dust, and all the enemies of God will eat the dust in the end, but even now, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to Satan. Now, what does this mean? It obviously means something more than just the fact that people tend to not like snakes. The Bible has much more important things to talk about than about how we relate to earthly snakes. There are two parts of this promise that we should see. First of all, there will be two groups. The seed of the woman, that is the family line, the offspring of the woman, versus the seed or the offspring of the evil one, right? And we see this as a theme that develops throughout the Bible. If you go to the next chapter of Genesis, the next two chapters show these two family lines. You see the family line that follows from Cain, who killed his brother. He was of the evil one. And you see people like Lamech later on in that family line. One of the offspring of Cain comes to be this man of revenge. And he takes two wives for the first time, and he's selfish and self-indulgent, and he's a man of revenge, wanting to hurt people if they hurt him. And then you are introduced to a new child who's born named Seth, and people begin to call in the name of the Lord in Seth's day. And Seth gives birth to a son, and his son, and his son after him, and we see from his family line someone like Enoch, who walks with God. And so you see the history of the Bible showing us that there are two ways to go, two kinds of families that you can belong to. You can either be of the seed of the serpent, or you can be of the seed of that woman who comes to believe the promise. You can be of the seed of Cain, who is evil, or who is of the evil one, 1 John says, or you can be like Enoch, walking with God, and of that family history. And when Jesus came into this world 2,000 years ago, just like John the Baptist, he said to those who rejected him, "You are a brood of vipers. You're a family of snakes. You think you believe in God? You think you have all your theology correct and all your moral rules correct? Well, if you reject the Son of God, you are a brood of vipers. You are a family that follows in that evil influence." But again, Jesus gave the right and the power for us who believe in him to be called children of God. And that is what we are, the children of God, if we believe in Christ and we're adopted into his family. We're of the seed of God, 1 John tells us. And so this promise that God was giving is that there would be two kinds of families in history. And furthermore, God himself would do this. "I will put enmity between the devil and the woman," God said. "I will do this. I will make this a reality," notice. You see, at this point in time, if you go back to Genesis 3, Adam and Eve were not yet following God. They were not yet repenting of their sin, were they? They were still under the influence of the evil one. They were still in league with Satan when God spoke this word of judgment. You see that they were hiding from God. And not only were they hiding from God, but they were not accepting the blame. Adam pointed to Eve and said, "It was the woman you gave me," blaming God and blaming the woman. And the woman said, "It was the serpent," not accepting her own part in the sin. They were passing the blame, pushing away the blame. They were not yet repentant. And yet God looked down upon this situation. In the presence of Adam and Eve, he spoke to the evil one and said, "I'm going to change this relationship. I will put enmity between you. I will separate you into two families." And so God made it clear that he is the one who will do this. James chapter 4 tells us that if we're friends with the world, we're at enmity with God. And if we're friends with God, we're enmity with the world, right? You can't be in both sides. And God is saying here in Genesis 3, "I will do this. I will put that enmity there." And later on in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, God would make it clear to the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says, "The Lord your God will change your heart and the hearts of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and that you will live." God was promising, "I will do this for you and for your offspring. I will change your hearts," in Deuteronomy 30. Jeremiah 31, in there, God says, "I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will change their hearts," in the new covenant. In Ezekiel 36, God said, "I will put my spirit in them. I will cause you to walk in my ways." God was progressively making it clear that he is the one that changes people's hearts to turn from the evil one, to turn to faith and repentance towards God. God is the one that changes people's hearts in the New Testament too. Think of it, Ephesians chapter 2. "While we were dead in our sins, while we were following the prince of the power of the air, while we were following the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, while we were in that condition, God, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. He changed us." And this is the good news of salvation. God does the work. God changes people's hearts. God is the one that separates people from the family of the evil one and from the ways of the evil one so that they would become children of God and children of the promise. And so in application of this part of the promise today, we should ask ourselves, which side am I on? Which side am I on? Have I turned away from the path of Satan? Have I rejected those lies about God that you find in other philosophies and other religions? Have you turned away from those false paths? Have you turned away from sin with faith in God, confessing your sins to him? Have you begun to do what Romans 12 says? Hate what is evil. Have enmity against what is evil, in other words, and cling to what is good, and be devoted to one another in brotherly love as the family of God. Have you begun to live out the fulfillment of that promise to become part of God's family? And if you have turned from sin and Satan to follow God, do you realize that it's God's work in you that has made that possible? It's God who changes your heart. As Romans 6:17 says, "But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves of sin, you have become obedient from the heart to the gospel." Thanks be to God, let that be our heart today, because he is the one that causes enmity in our hearts against the evil one and love towards him. And the third part of that promise then is not just that the evil one, the snake, will eat the dust, and not just that there will be a family of God set against the family of the evil one, but one man will come and he will crush the head of the enemy even while he's injured. It says there, he will crush your head. He is masculine singular in the Hebrew. He, one man, will crush your head, Satan, and you will strike his heel. This prophecy is the first gospel promise related to the Savior in the whole Bible. In the presence of Adam and Eve in the very beginning, this was the promise God spoke to them. They heard the gospel there as God declared his judgment on the enemy, because one would be born of a woman and he would be injured. Sure enough, they would drive a spike through his feet and through his hands and pierce his side. He would be injured. And yet he would be victorious over the serpent, even in doing so. We are called today to think about what Jesus has done in gaining victory over the enemy. In 1 John 3, verse 8, it says that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's why he came. One of the reasons. I don't often think about that reason. I think about my sin. I think about him taking my sin. Well, part of the picture is that by taking my sin upon himself and bearing my penalty, he also at the same time defeated Satan and the works of Satan. Let's think about this today. Again, Hebrews 2, verse 14 says that Jesus came in flesh and blood. Hebrews 2, verse 14, if you're taking notes, Hebrews 2, 14 says the reason he came to take flesh and blood, our humanity, to die for our sins, was to destroy the devil himself. How did Jesus gain victory over the devil? By his life and by his death and by his resurrection. How did that mean victory over the devil? Well, you can think again of the enemy as the tempter, the one who tempts people to sin. Jesus defeated the tempter, the enemy as tempter, by never giving in to sin, by resisting all the temptations he ever experienced. He was tempted in every way that we are tempted, and yet remained without sin. And so he gained victory over the tempter. You and I fall countless times to the tempter, but we have won victorious over the tempter. Even when he went to the darkest point of his existence, onto the cross itself, with people ridiculing him and mocking him, and think of all the temptations that would have been upon his soul as he hung on the cross, yet he never gave in to temptation. He said to the Father, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." He never sinned, even on the cross. And by his perfect life, his sinless life, he has therefore shown that the tempter will not have his way in the end. By his sinless life, Jesus has gained that reward of eternal life that our first parents failed to gain. They could have had eternal life by a sinless life. If they would have obeyed the commandment of God in the beginning, they could have had eternal life if they would have resisted temptation. But Jesus has resisted temptation and has gained the right to have the tree of life as his own, because he never gave in to temptation, never sinned. And so that's part of his victory over the evil one, by never giving in to the temptations. Furthermore, Jesus gained victory over the enemy as accuser and as the slanderer. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, it says the enemy, Satan, is in the throne room of God and he is accusing God's people day and night. Do you realize that that's what Satan is doing right now? Making accusation day and night, full of hate and malice, pointing out every sin we've ever committed, you can imagine. That's how I imagine what Revelation 12, verse 10 is talking about. Making accusation day and night like a malicious prosecuting attorney in the courtroom of God, Satan is, according to Revelation 12. And yet now Jesus has given himself to pay for our sins, to bear the penalty of our sins, to be condemned in our place so that now in the courtroom of God there is no condemnation because it's been paid in full. And so the enemy as accuser has been defeated. His accusations against us cannot stand if we are in Christ, because Christ has already taken the penalty. It's paid in full. And furthermore, the enemy as liar and deceiver has been defeated by Jesus, because he has been raised from the dead. And he has sent out the Spirit of truth to lead us in all truth. And Jesus, risen from the dead, said to the Apostle Paul, I am sending you to preach the gospel, to open people's eyes so that they will turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and receive the forgiveness of sins. That's what Jesus is doing now, sending out missionaries, sending out preachers, sending out his word to you today. That if you hear the truth of Jesus and believe in it, your heart would be opened. And that you would know that there is one who has crushed the evil one already. Crushed him as the tempter. Crushed him as the accuser. And crushed him now as the liar that he is, because he sent the Spirit of truth out that we would receive the gospel. Jesus is victorious now, reigning in the heavenly realms. He is exalted at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. He is right now enjoying victory over the evil one. And the only thing that's yet to come now is that final enemy, death itself, which will be done away with. And that's the final fulfillment of all of these things. That's what Paul says. And Paul looks forward to the end. In Romans 16, verse 20, he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. If you are in Christ, you're a new creation. If you are in Christ, in union with Jesus, then not only has Jesus crushed Satan already on the cross 2,000 years ago, but one day, resurrection is coming. One day, the new heavens and earth is coming. One day, Satan will be under your feet, believer. And so, rejoice in that. In application to us today, we are to rejoice in the victory that Jesus has gained by his life and death and resurrection. We are to rejoice in the victory that he has assured us of his coming again in glory. We are to then not be overcome by evil that we see in this world, but to overcome evil by good as a testimony of our faith in him. And so let us come to him today and humble our hearts before him and say, Jesus, you are the one greater than all enemies. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for these promises that you would make the enemy eat the dust, that you would work within our hearts to turn us from the enemy, and that you would gain victory over the enemy by that one man, the Savior. Help us, Lord, to live in the light of that victory and to look forward to the day when all enemies of God are under our feet, never to harm us again. Strengthen us by this word in Jesus' name. Amen.